We had a meal afterwards. I think I counted all, I think a little, one shy of 30 Chinese students were at the Chinese Thanksgiving meal. We had so many go home, we didn't think we'd have that many, but we were real happy that we had our Chinese Thanksgiving, and it was a great time. We did have turkey and ham and all that stuff, but we also had the Chinese food as well. It was a blessing. And then this last Saturday, my family gathered. Two of my kids were able to come, and we had Thanksgiving again. I do that every year. I have a double Thanksgiving. And then I have to work till Christmas to get back to where I was. I'm sure you had the same problem. But we're thankful for times with family and friends, and that's a joy. 1 Peter chapter 1, if I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. For those of you that are joining us new, we've been in 1 Peter for quite a while now, and we are in the exhortation part of 1 Peter chapter 1, which starts in verse 13. No exhortations in the first 12 verses, just exaltations, as he describes our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny, and sets that up for us. But then in verse 13 and following to the end of the chapter, we have exhortations. He begins to exhort us. And those of you that have been with us, as you read down from verse 13 and following, we are to live our lives motivated by hope. As he says in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And number two, we're to live our lives manifesting holiness, verses 14 to 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance, but as he has called you as holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it's written, be ye holy as I'm holy. And third, we're to live our lives maintaining reverence. That's verses 17 to 21. And if you call on the Father who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know you were redeemed with corruptible, not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And we haven't gotten this far yet in 22 to 25. We're to live our lives majoring on love. So that's our outline as we move through this particular section. And we are in the reverence section. We're just finishing that up. And he gives us two incentives for maintaining reverence. Accountability to our Heavenly Father. That's verse 17, where he's judging right now. He's observing. He's watching every move we make and everything we do. Accountability to our Heavenly Father. And the second incentive is appreciation of our Holy Redeemer. That's verses 18 to 21. And so we've been working in 18 to 21 the last few weeks. And last time we worked on that quite a bit on Thanksgiving. And we looked at 18 and 19. Thank you, Lord, for the price of our redemption. And verse 20, thank you, Lord, for the plan of our redemption. And verse 20 again, thank you, Lord, for the provision of our redemption. And the last point we didn't get to develop, we're going to work on today. Thank you, Lord, for the purpose of our redemption. We just got to mention it without dwelling on it. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we wait upon you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 21 is our target passage. It deals with the purpose of redemption. And Peter says, who by him, that's by Jesus, do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now this is the end of a chain of apostolic reasoning here and exposition. But it's important in its own right. And let's ask ourselves this question. Why do I believe in God? Why do I believe in God? 1 Peter 3:15 says we ought to be able to give a reason of the hope that's in us. He says that in 3:15. These two verses kind of go together. Why do I believe in God? Or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why don't I believe in God? What is the basis for my unbelief? Or do I have a basis that I could defend? Could I give a reason of the lack of hope that's in me? The lack of faith that's in me? Could I do that? Could I not with a kid or somebody didn't know anything, but could I defend my unbelief with a knowledgeable Christian? Why don't I believe in God? And why do I believe in God? And we Christians ought to ask ourselves this question. Why am I not a skeptic, an agnostic, or an atheist, or a secular humanist, or fill in the blank? Why do I believe in God? Now, I'm not now talking about God's grace. 1:2 deals with that, right? We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to deal with us. And no amount of facts and truth and anything does anything for us till the Holy Spirit starts dealing with us. I'm not speaking about God's act of grace there, because we know that's why we believe. Because if God didn't do that, we'd still be in unbelief. But faith is God's gift, but it's man's act. And we are the ones that do the believing. And what is it that God uses to bring me to faith? What is faith's content? Faith has its reasons. Faith is not a leap into the dark. Faith is not pious imagination and wishful thinking. Faith is a step into the light. Faith is a response to what God has done and what God has said. And the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in God. But what did He use to do that? Well, this verse in 21 is talking about two things. It talks about what we're doing and who by Him do believe in God. We believe in God. And our hope and faith is in God. And we do that by God's grace, but we're doing that. And then it talks about what God did so that to bring us to faith. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning. Number one, God revealed Himself in Christ Jesus. Slip back to the verse 20 just a little bit. The last part was manifest in these last times for you. It says He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him, the one who was manifest, you do believe. God is not hiding. God's not hiding Himself from man. God is revealing Himself. God is not hiding. God has revealed Himself definitively and sufficiently in Jesus Christ. Hebrews says, in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. And it goes on and says, that Son that God has spoken to us in is the exact representation of God's being. And Jesus said, He that's seen Me has seen the Father. How sayest, show us Me the Father? Remember Philip, that stupid prayer request of Philip? Show us the Father and it suffices us. And Jesus said, how is it you're asking Me to show you the Father? He that's seen Me has seen the Father. Now, Jesus and the Father are separate persons, but they're the same God. So if you see one, you see the other. There's nothing true of God the Father that's not also true of God the Son. He that's seen Me has seen the Father. And turn with me to John chapter 1, if you would, real quick. John chapter 1. And verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. You say, wait a minute. Moses saw God in the burning bush, didn't he? Abraham saw God right there in, when that theophany, didn't he? When the two angels and God came to him, and yes, that's true, but Moses saw Jesus in the burning bush. Abraham saw Jesus in that theophany. Every theophany in the Old Testament was a Christophany. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revealer of God. That's His job. That's His job as a member of the Trinity. He is the one who reveals God. And so when people in the Old Testament saw God, they were seeing Jesus. He was the Shekinah glory. All those theophanies, all those appearances of God are appearances of the second person of the Godhead. And Jesus is very active in the Old Testament. And as in his pre-incarnate state. And here it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and some Greek manuscripts even read that differently, don't they? Some read it, the only begotten God. And only begotten, monogenes, is one of a kind, we know. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So it's the role of the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal, to declare to us who God is. Every member of the Godhead has a different job. And God is not hiding. God has revealed Himself definitively and sufficiently and finally in Jesus Christ. And it's a great mistake for Christians to forget that. Colossians says of Jesus, He's the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. Now, God's revealed Himself in many ways. God's revealed Himself in creation. God's revealed Himself in human beings. We're in the image of God in one lesser sense, right? But you can't say of a petunia, he that's seen a petunia has seen God. Or he that's seen a rose has seen God. You can see something about God in a rose, and I pity you if you can. You can't say of any human being on this planet except Jesus, he that's seen that person has seen God. Because that image is broken in us, and it's not broken in Jesus. We're poor reflectors of Him. But human beings are in the image of God, and they tell us something about the nature of God. God's revealed Himself in the stars, but you can't say he that's seen a galaxy has seen God. There's more to God than what the stars can tell us, as Psalm 19 so clearly says. But God has revealed Himself definitively and finally in Jesus. And many people act as if Jesus never came. As if the Bible was never written. And they argue as if God's hiding. And somehow we've got to discover Him through argumentation. Many theology books, and I know, I've read many of them, and you have, I'm sure, some of them. They have arguments for the existence of God. I don't buy that at all. I think they're worthless. Cosmological argument, anthropological argument, teleological argument, ontological argument, and all those $10 words you can't already say, let alone understand. But when you read all those things and you get all those arguments, all you got at the end of those arguments are probabilities. They can't get you to certainty. And so in my mind, they're worthless. And J.I. Packer said they're logically loose. And I don't even buy in that. I think it's a total waste of time, totally ineffective, counterproductive, and I believe you even reinforce a fallen person who's arguing with you on those things that they have autonomy of mind and ability to be neutral to even engage in an argument like that. So even if you win the argument, you lose. You lose before you even start. Because you're reinforcing something in that fallen mind rebel that shouldn't be reinforced with his apostate thinking. The Bible doesn't start with an argument for the existence of God. The Bible begins with the assumption of the existence of God and the announcement of the work of God. That's how the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we shouldn't start farther back than that. Don't get on the unbeliever's ground and think you're going to win. I don't care how good a philosopher you are. You just lost before you started. You stay on the Bible's ground. You stay on the Bible's ground. And so I think these arguments are unbiblical. The Bible doesn't begin with those arguments, with an announcement. And the God of the Bible is not hiding from men. Men are hiding from God. That's the way it is. That starts out with Adam and Eve. What were they doing? Looking for God? After they sinned, were they looking for God? Were they running around the garden? Hey, where's God? God, where are you? I lost you. Where are you, God? Who's looking for who? Adam, where art thou? God's looking for man. It's man that's hiding, not God. We need to remember that. And if you are of this persuasion, I'm going to say something you might feel is very strong, but I'm going to say it. I don't believe atheists are seeking God and not finding him after an exhaustive, comprehensive search. I just don't believe that at all. I've got atheists in my own family that I've dealt with, and I've got atheists that I know for many years, and really, they're pretty superficial in their knowledge of the Bible and theology and philosophy, and I don't believe they've made that exhaustive search. And they're really looking for God and wanting to find him, but they just can't get it done. I don't buy that at all. I think they're more like the little child who pulls the cover over his head with his backside hanging out and thinks, since I can't see you, you can't see me. And I believe with all my heart that unbelief is totally inexcusable. In the face of this fact, God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So I don't even waste my time with the cosmological argument, anthropological argument, all. I go to the Christological argument. If there's no God, why is there a Jesus? That was predicted, promised, and came. Why is there a Jesus? Why is there a Jesus in the world? And God holds men responsible for his revelation to them. The Jews that saw the 10 plagues and the Red Sea open and the Mount Sinai and the fire, they're held responsible for that. Solomon, who went apostate after the Lord appeared to him twice, he was held responsible for that. Jesus said, if I hadn't done miracles that no one else had ever done, they hadn't had sin. But now they have no cover for their sin. Romans 1:18 says they're without excuse. Without excuse. They're not looking for truth. They're holding it down. So God has not been hiding. Ever. Men are hiding. And so, in answer to why do I believe in God? Well, one of the first answers would be because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. Theologian Roland McCune said, God could not have revealed himself more fully than in Jesus. John Blanchard said about Jesus in his book on atheism, he said, Jesus presents an enormous problem for the atheist. Now, they don't know that, but we should know that. We should know that. And we should use that. Because that's what we're supposed to be doing with them anyway, getting them to Jesus, right? Number two. So number one, God's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and that's why by him we believe in God. Number two, God has redeemed us sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Paul says. And he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And faith in God, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, does not appeal to me at all. Some people think, well, if we chuck the deity of Christ and we chuck the death of Christ and we chuck those things out of the Bible, it'd be easier to believe the Bible. Not for me. It'd be harder for me to believe. In fact, it'd be impossible for me to believe. Impossible for me to believe. So it's very important. The cross is the ultimate theodicy. And the Bible has an answer for the problem of evil. That people say, I don't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. Well, there's an answer for that. And that answer is the cross of Calvary. And God has his answer. And it's the cross of Calvary. One of my favorite quotes that I've used before, and some of you have heard me say this, comes from John Stott in his book on the cross of Christ. It's a fine book. By the way, that'd make a great Christmas present for somebody if they have to be a reader because it's pretty theological, but it's a great book. But at the end of his book, John Stott said this, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That's the God for me. That's the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings became more manageable in light of his. There's still a question mark against human suffering, but over against it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. That's good stuff. So I have no interest in believing in God apart from the cross, apart from Jesus. The only God I'm interested in is the one who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And Peter says, by him you believe in God. By him, by Jesus, the Redeemer. There was a poet that wrote a poem, Jesus of the Scars. And this came as a result of World War I and the terrors of World War I. And this poet said, if we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn marks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they're too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where's the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we know thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou art weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wombs, only God's wombs can speak. And not a God has wombs, but thou alone. Jesus of the scars. And so, as we think, God has... The second reason we believe in God through Jesus Christ is that God has redeemed us sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ. Fallen man needs a redeemer to believe in God. Otherwise, he will continue to run from God, hide from God. He's terrified by that God. The only way we can come to that God is to know that that God has a way to forgive people like us. Otherwise, we'll be looking for God the way a thief looks for a policeman. To get away from him. And God deals with evil in his way and his terms, not our way and our terms. And that is with a risen Redeemer and a coming judge. Theologian John Frame said, the whole Bible addresses the problem of evil, for the whole story turns on the entrance of sin and evil into the world and on God's plan for dealing with it. So don't use the problem of evil as an excuse for ignoring God. The whole Bible's about that. Number three. Turn back to 1 Peter and 1:21. Third, God's resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says, by him, by the one that God revealed himself with fully and finally, by him, the one by which God redeemed us, and by him, the one God raised from the dead and gave him glory, we believe in God, that our hope and faith might be in God. Many act as if the Bible was never written, Jesus never came, or Jesus never died and rose again. Blatantly ignorant of the basics of history and reality. And they have to do that because to accept those things demands faith. In Acts 17, it says, God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. To repent of their apostate idols that they've made in their own mind, their own ideas about God. God's commanded all men everywhere to repent of their religion, to repent of their morality, to repent of everything that keeps them from God and Jesus Christ. And he's given assurance to all men in that he's raised him from the dead. We know who the judge is. We know who God is. We know what the program is. And we Christians are atheists when it comes to other gods. We don't believe in them. We don't believe in their existence. We don't believe all that exists. We don't believe the gods of the pagans exist. We're not agnostic concerning those gods. We're atheists concerning those gods. We know there's only one God. And that one God's revealed himself in Jesus Christ through the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of our blessed Lord. And once we know that this world is not the end, once we know that death has been conquered and there is another world, that changes everything. In his book, The Big Questions, Rod Gardner says, without a belief in the hereafter, the moral case against God is overwhelming. Without a belief in the hereafter, the moral case of God is overwhelming. If this world's all there is, if this life is all there is, then God's got a big problem. And the atheist thinks this world is all there is, and so he thinks God's got a big problem. But God doesn't limit himself to this world. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that nobody's going to be limited to this world. There is a judgment day. All that in the graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. There is an evaluation. And there is another life. And what a precious thing that is. And that puts the questions that people have and the excuses people have for not believing in God in a completely different light. And they might say, like the people in the parable, please have me excused. You're not excused. You're not excused. You're not excused for not believing in Jesus. God's not going to compliment you on your skepticism. God's not going to tell, you were an honest person. You were an honest skeptic. No, you're not. You're not excused. There's no excuse. You're without excuse. I was without excuse. And so, very solid reasons for faith in the God of the Bible. He's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's redeemed sinners through Jesus Christ. And he's raised Jesus Christ from the dead and given him glory. Our Lord didn't just rise from the dead. He's rewarded. Read Isaiah 53. Read the New Testament. He ascended. He's seated at the right hand. He's coming back to rule and reign. So unbelief in face of these things is not only untenable, it's sinful. And that's why unbelievers are listed in that list in Revelation 21 that are in the lake of fire. The fearful and unbelieving, the people just can't get the courage to believe. They're going to go with the crowd of unbelief, go with the flow, deserve everything they get. And faith in God, in the face of these things, is not only tenable, rational, reasonable, but our solemn responsibility. It's our duty. And the Holy Spirit comes to bring us to faith by convicting us of unbelief. Turn to John chapter 16. How do I know if the Holy Spirit's working on me? Well, here's the text where Jesus talks about that work. And there comes a place in time, maybe you grew up in this church or some other church, and you were very happy being what you were, intellectually maybe convinced, but not saved. You're very comfortable where you're at, and you think, well, someday I'll get serious about God. Someday I'll do business with Jesus. But notice what it says. John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he's come, he's going to do this." What's he going to do? He will prove the world of sin. Well, what's the sin is he going to reprove the world of? Murder? Adultery, theft. What's that sin? I mean, we all get convicted of all kinds of sins, right? But what's the one the Holy Spirit's going to work on the unbeliever to make him a believer? Well, it doesn't say in that verse, but it does say in the next verse. He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. You see, God's made it so clear where the truth lies that to ignore that is to be guilty yourself. I don't get it. These people that go into McDonald's and the sign says coffee is hot and then they burn themselves and then they blame McDonald's. I don't get that. I just don't get that. Sign says the coffee's hot. You burn yourself with the hot coffee and then you blame McDonald's. I suppose if they didn't have the sign, you could have a case. But when they make it very clear their coffee is hot, then to me you don't have a case. And the whole point of the Holy Spirit's conviction is Jesus is God in the flesh. It's a sin not to believe in God once Jesus Christ has come.
Turn to Acts chapter 3 and we'll close out.
Now, Bible teachers differ as to who Peter's writing to. Are they Gentile people who became Christians or Jews who became Christians? I think they were both. But then they differ as to, was the church usually mostly Jewish or was it mostly Gentile? I tend to think they were mostly Jewish, but I'm not dogmatic about that. But remember, Peter wrote about the vain manner of life received by tradition of your fathers. Remember that? But then he says in 1 Peter after that, by him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And why does he write it the way he writes it? By Jesus you believe in God. Well, because believing in Jesus does not take them away from Old Testament faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. It does take them away from the two or three generations of apostasy of the first century that landed them in legalism. Legalism is not the same as Old Testament faith. The Jewish establishment in the days of Jesus was apostate. That's why John the Baptist excommunicated the whole nation, went out in the wilderness. Because the nation as a nation had gone off from what Old Testament faith was. And had been off for a few generations. Not that everybody was unsaved, but a vast majority of them were trapped into horrible legalism. And it was a vain manner of life received by tradition of your fathers. Because if the Bible is misinterpreted, the Bible is a closed book. You're not hearing God's word, you're hearing man's false interpretation of it. And one of the chief ways that Satan blinds the minds of people from what God has to say to them is to have some preacher misinterpret it. And so all Peter is saying is, you're not leaving the truth by believing in Jesus. You're finally getting to it. You're getting to what Abraham had, Isaac had, Jacob had, David had. You're finally getting to it. In Acts chapter 3, I'll illustrate what I'm saying. This is when that crippled man, 40-year-old crippled man, got healed in the temple. Here was a guy that was crippled before Jesus was born. Somehow he missed the ministry of Jesus. That wouldn't have been an easy thing to do. But he did. And God left him to this moment. Jesus has already lived his 33 years and gone to heaven. And now the Holy Spirit's come back. And Peter and John are in the temple. And they meet this fella. And he asked for alms. And he said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. And the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And remember, the guy was leaping and jumping and praising God. And a crowd gathered. And so in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk?" Don't look at us. We didn't do it. "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus," and that comes back to our text, "raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Every miracle that's happened since Jesus has died and risen, every person that's ever been saved, every person that's ever been healed, every work that's ever been done the last 2,000 years by Jesus from heaven, God let him do so he'd be gloried. "Has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're witnesses." Now here it is, verse 16. and his name, which stands for his person, that's Jesus, through faith in his name, that's Peter and John's faith, not the crippled man's faith, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So those that wanted to believe in God but not believe in Jesus, just Peter just rubbed it in there, didn't he? And God did that all the way through the book of Acts. So how important for us to remember that the final court of appeals is not what some Bible teacher said somewhere. Even Bill Hickson. The final court of appeals is, what does the Bible really teach? Very important, right? When the pilgrims were getting on the ship at Plymouth, England, to go to Plymouth, Massachusetts, their pastor stood up and gave them an exhortation. The pastor didn't go. He stayed back with the others. He was going to come in the second run. He never did make it. He died before he made it. But if you've never read that story, you ought to read it. He stood up and he said, there's more light that's going to break from the Word of God. And I'm paraphrasing him. I'm not quoting him. He said, the Lutherans, they just stick with what Luther taught. And the Calvinists just teach what Calvin taught. And they won't go any farther. And he basically said, you might find some things in the Bible that I never got to teach or I didn't know. There's more light that's going to break from the Word of God. Don't just stay with me. People get locked in, don't they? They get a teacher they think's good and they don't want to. That's it. I have Peter, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Luther, I have whatever. And he said, you go with the Bible. That was a good pastor, boy. You go with the Bible. It's a good thing he said it. He never did get to America to teach them anymore. But the Bible did. They brought the Geneva Bible over with them. The Bible made it over with them. And so, very important for us to realize there might be more light yet to break from the Word of God than Bill Hickson has ever taught you or the next pastor in this church will ever teach you, but that God might teach you. And we got to be open to it. Not just stuck with something because that's what I've always been taught. And that's what Peter was saying to these people. By him do you believe in God. You got truth about Jesus now that you didn't have before, but now you have it. And now you're believing in God because of Jesus. That God revealed himself in Jesus, that God redeemed us through Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. That way, word hope goes with that word faith, and that comes full circle to verse 13. Set your hope on the grace that's going to come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so with our verse, verse 21, we end that long sentence, and from 13 to 21, and we're ready for the next lesson on love. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not really got to the place where you've really thought about the options of life. What do I believe? Is Christianity tenable? Is the gospel worth my time? You hear things. You read things. This person believes this. This person believes that. This person's got these convictions. They were raised that way. This person's got these convictions. They were raised that way. Why should I believe what I believe? And why is it important? Or is it important? Is everybody okay? Is it just like Baha'i with all the doors in and every door goes to the same God? Or is it like Jesus said, I'm the door. Not I'm a door. I'm the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. And go in and out and find pasture. If you're not yet a Christian, may God work in your heart that you might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, If I can help you after the service, my time is your time. I'd be very glad to talk to you about the Lord Jesus. And the Bible's invitation is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Father, thank you for our blessed Savior and our blessed Lord. Some might think they could be theists without being Christians, but that has no interest to this pastor. I thank you for the God who's revealed himself in Jesus and in redemption and in resurrection. That's the God for me. That's the God that has proved himself. And there's so much more we could say on that this morning, but we thank you for these things. Work in the hearts of each one here today. Break through the chains of unbelief that our hearts naturally have. Bring us all to true faith and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And work in each one, O God, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.